We now follow on to the next thing, which is, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. And following this, we'll then look further ahead to heaven and the eternal state. The judgment seat of Christ is an expression that, as far as I'm aware, is mentioned only once in the Bible in those terms. And it is, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:10, which we shall read as the starting point. The judgment seat of Christ. You do find when Paul wrote to the Romans, he referred to the judgment seat of God. And I would imagine that that's the same thing. God is the judge, and he judges through Christ. He has committed all judgment to the Son. And just as he wrote to Christians in Corinth and spoke of the judgment seat of Christ, so he wrote to Christians in Rome and said, again, you shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. The other reference I'd like to read at this point is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Although that expression, the judgment seat of Christ, may be used only once, the idea of judgment and the actual event of that judgment by Christ is something that's referred to fairly frequently. I believe it's the thing that's referred to here in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. We'll just take those two readings to start with, and I have one more reading in Corinthians I'd like to refer to as we move along. Just four basic facts that I'd like to bring out of those two references. Firstly is the certainty of judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat. There's to be no escape. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And I think it's something that Christians need to be reminded of, particularly we who are brought up in evangelical circles, and we're very much assured of our regeneration, of justification, and of the fact that we will not be condemned. And sometimes, because of that assurance, the fact of our judgment before Christ somehow escapes us. Well, it won't escape us, and we won't escape it. We are told elsewhere that Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. The writer to the Hebrews says the Lord will judge his people. The people of God are going to be judged. The certainty of judgment, that's the first point. Secondly, the hidden things are to be revealed. In the Revised Version, the word that says we shall all appear before the judgment seat is translated made manifest, and seems to convey the notion of being laid bare. And even if that isn't explicit in that particular text, it certainly is in the one we just read. The Lord is going to bring to light things now hidden, actions and attitudes. Things hidden are going to be exposed. In Romans, again, Paul said, God will render to every man according to his works. And later on in the same chapter, which is chapter 2, on that day, he says, God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 16. Our actions, our attitudes, the hidden things are to be revealed. The third thing, Christ is to be the judge. God has committed all judgment to the Son, we are told in John chapter 5. And in the verse that I just quoted you from Romans chapter 2, once again we find that on that day God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The judgment seat of God is in fact the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. In relation to his people, it is particularly going to concern their lives, their behavior, We have already read those words in 2 Corinthians 5, that we may receive good or evil according to what we have done in the body. We read it again there in those other verses in 1 Corinthians 5, that our actions are going to come under the spotlight. And we have many parables where Jesus spoke of the master committing responsibilities to his people, going away, and then on his return, these people had to front up for an assessment of their work, of their lives. There is an accountability, and we are accountable to our master, and our master, who gave himself for us, is also the one who is going to judge us. Christ is the judge. Paul could write to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season," and so it goes on. You see again there the reference of this judgment in relation to the Christians' faithfulness to the service that God had committed to them. Christ is the judge. And the fourth point, it is going to be an assessment. According to what we have done in the body, for better or for worse. The whole life is to be reviewed. In Corinthians 4:5 it says God is going to reveal the purposes of the heart, the hidden attitudes, the unseen things. This is our day of reckoning. It's the day of accountability. As I said at the beginning, there is this danger in evangelical circles where we're very heavy on the Christian's assurance and on justification by faith. There is this danger that we forget this other side, that there is a day of reckoning. Sometimes, although we may not put it in these terms, sometimes we tend to think that because we're saved by grace, we're not under the law, and the tendency often is to be slack and to more or less do the things we wish to do, in the assurance, of course, that we're not going to hell, because after all we are God's people. And this other very sobering thought of accountability seems to slip us by. Our freedom is sometimes ill-used by us. And that's why it is that when James was writing, he talked about our words and our deeds, our thoughts, being judged according to the law of liberty. We are to be judged, he says, according to the law of liberty. Which is another very interesting expression, because although we have this freedom, not under the law, although we have this assurance of salvation, the very fact that we have this freedom makes us the more accountable. And if we've misused our freedom, then that freedom is the very thing that's going to condemn us. What's under review here is not our salvation, but, as it says very clearly in several of those references that I've read, our works. And that's what I now want to look at. So there are the four basic points, I think, which come out of that: the certainty of the judgment, the fact that the hidden things are to be revealed, Christ is to be the judge, and he's to assess our lives. Now all this, I believe, is illustrated very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll now turn to that if you don't mind, and see what Paul is saying here. This is a fairly well-known section. It's the old section of the building on the foundation, and the building is tested by fire. And we have the different materials that are used. We have the gold and the silver and the precious stones. We have the wood, the hay and the stubble. And these things are tested by the fire. That again, although it doesn't say so in that actual passage, that again, I believe, is a reference to the same thing that Paul has spoken of in the two references we've looked at already, the one in 2 Corinthians and the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. All of it is pointing to this day of reckoning, when our lives are exposed and their worth is to be tested. Now, I think it's very important that we should get this chapter in its context. It's important that we should get everything in its context, of course. But whereas up until now I've been speaking more of the individual's responsibility, and I think that is the emphasis in the references we've made to the various scriptures so far, here, although it is individual responsibility, the context is that of the Christian's behaviour in the church. His responsibility is towards the corporate life of the body. We're all familiar with what happened in the beginning of Corinthians, that these Corinthian people got at sixes and sevens with each other, and some didn't like this one and some did like somebody else, and there was a certain amount of friction. They were forming factions, they were making favorites of different teachers, and there was considerable conflict in the church. And in their immaturity, these people tended to favor one and set him off against another. And some of them were even judging Paul and accusing him of being something fairly second-rate. That's the problem that Paul speaks of here in chapter 3. If you just look, cast your eye back over the first 9 verses there, particularly, for example, verses 5, 6, 7, and so on, he's mentioning the fact that there are various teachers in the church, and all of these people have been given by God for the growth of the church. And it's that contribution which people are making to the life of the church which is the thing that's under consideration here. Now, I know that you can broaden this out and you can apply it generally, if you wish, to the whole of a person's life. But specifically what Paul is speaking about is the contribution which different people are making to the church. Again, you see, specifically tied with service, and that is going to be tested. Paul says in verse 10, and I want to just go through 10 to 15 here. In verse 10, he says, "According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And another man is building upon it," and he's got no argument with that. That's fair enough, he says. "But let each man take care how he builds." That's the important thing. He's not arguing over the fact that others are building on the foundation he laid. He planted the church in Corinth. He laid the foundation. He got it going. He stayed there for 18 months, and then he moved on. And then others came along, converts from within the fellowship, people from outside, and they built upon the foundation which Paul had laid. A thoroughly commendable activity. "But take care," he says, "how you're building." Verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So he says, I lay the foundation, and there's no argument about that. There is only one foundation, and he's spoken about it frequently in the previous 2 chapters. For example, he says something like this, "We preach Christ crucified." He says, "When I was among you, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So he says the church has been constructed on this very firm foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ and his atoning work. But now, how are we building on that foundation? That's the thing we've got to ask ourselves. I don't think any of us are in any doubt as to the existence of our churches and the firm foundation of the atoning work of Christ on which they're constructed. But how are we building? That's the point. Well, he goes on then in verses 12 following to say something like this. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it," the day of judgment, the day when Christ is revealed and when this assessment comes. "It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. The day of judgment is coming." You notice the materials, that they are decreasing in value from gold, silver, precious stones, and in the next section, wood, hay, and stubble, they get less as they move on. But of course, they increase in inflammability. Now, let us not take this too far. Maybe you find it very difficult to imagine a house built of precious stones. I find it a bit difficult to construct the mental picture myself. But he's simply giving an illustration. He's simply saying that we're constructing a building which is one day going to be tested. And some materials are going to go up in smoke and some are not. Now, the sort of work we're doing is categorized in Paul's little illustration here as being material that will last, or material that will go up in smoke. Now, that which will last, of course, is expensive. It costs something to put there. It takes a lot of work to dig it out, to buy it, to use it, whatever it might be. It's something that is costly, and it involves a lot of effort on the part of the person who uses that substance, gold, silver, or precious stones. And of course, when you move through to the wood and the hay and the stubble, well, you're coming to something which is easy to find, And we can all imagine a house built of timber without too much difficulty. Hay is not quite so desirable. At least a person had to cut it. And when you come to stubble, of course, it's just the bits and pieces that are lying around. Anybody can walk outside and pick up a few handfuls of grass. Now, he's saying this is the way we're building. This is our attitude to our Christian lives, to our Christian service. Is it something which is slap-happy and sloppy and just like picking up handfuls of stubble and a bit of hay, something that could be done fairly easily? Or is it something that's costly, which is really requiring us to put sacrifice into it, put ourselves into it? Now, he says, what we're doing is we're building. Now, how are we building, each of us, in our lives, in our Christian service for God? Is it just the rag ends that God gets? Is it just the bits and pieces that are lying over? After we've done what we want to do, well, then maybe God can have a little bit of this if I feel like it. And the same with our energies or our cash or our enthusiasm or whatever it happens to be. We can have an attitude which is going to cost us something, which is going to involve our total commitment to a thing, or we can have an attitude whereby we simply go through the motions and scrape up whatever that happens to be there. Well, he says, the day of judgment is coming, and then the worth of what you're doing will be shown up, both your work and the attitude you've had in your work. The hidden purposes of the heart are to be disclosed, and so the fire tests it. Not to purify it. This is not as you get in the Old Testament and occasionally in the New Testament, where a metal is put in the fire to test it, in the sense of removing dross so that the article might come forth the purer. That isn't the idea here. It's testing the permanence, the durability of the thing. It's not cleansing the thing, but simply testing it to see if it's going to stand or not. And so the fire tests it. It tests the quality of the contributions we make to the life of the church. And each one of us, it says, the fire will test every man's work. Each of us are accountable. There's no escape. And no matter how much we are committed or how little we are committed, all of us are accountable to God, and our work is to be tested. And even a person may be very active, and yet somehow his motives could be distorted. There could be the attitude there of doing something for the promotion of oneself, or to establish a power base, or to satisfy one's ego, or whatever it happens to be. And it could be a case of very active work, but yet the hidden purposes of the heart are not revealed to others. Now, they're the things that Christ is going to examine. It's going to be much more than we see of each other. It's going to be a penetration into those things which people don't see. He then goes on in verses 14 and 15 to talk about the reward. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There is a reward involved. He's not speaking here of salvation. This is not the subject that's under consideration. The foundation has been laid, and nobody's arguing about the foundation. It's the building we're looking at. The life is built on Jesus Christ. We believe in him. We have the assurance of his forgiveness. But that is not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about rewards. And salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a gift that God gives to those who are not worthy of the least of his mercies. But he gives it to those who through faith appropriate the benefits of Calvary to themselves. Salvation is a gift. But he's talking here about rewards. And then he goes on in the final verse 15 there, to talk about a person being saved. And so you can hear the contrast between reward, which is the word used in verse 14, and a person loses his reward in verse 15, but he himself is saved, but no reward. Saved as if through fire. And so the picture is there of this building being tested. A match is put to it, and if it's made of durable material, such as the gold, silver, and the precious stones, then it lasts, and what you have seen as being impressive in that person's life actually is impressive, and so God rewards him. And then you have this other building which may look impressive, it may look big, but when the match is put to it, we find that it doesn't stand up at all. But he says the person himself is saved, but he's got nothing to show for it. He's like a person who has had to flee from his house when suddenly it's been engulfed in flame, and all he's got away with is himself. He's just managed to save his life by the skin of his teeth, but he has nothing to show for a lifetime of work. It's all gone up in smoke. And Paul is telling Christians, he's not talking to non-Christians, he's telling us that it's dreadfully possible that we can spend a whole lifetime of activity for God and the whole thing can go up in smoke. That's a very sobering thought for any of us who are involved in Christian work in a big way. It's a very sobering thought that a person could spend a lifetime and through worthless attitudes, wrong motives, in spite of what he may think he has achieved, can get to the judgment seat of Christ and find that Christ has valued it from a different standpoint from the way he's seen it. He himself is saved, but yet like a person saved out of the fire that's lost the lot and only got himself to show for all that he's done. Well, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, it rather takes the shine off what we were talking about this afternoon. The joy of looking for Christ and the hope which is the Christians and the confidence that we're going to have that Christ is going to return. And now you get the feeling that maybe we don't look forward to it quite as much as we were thinking we were going to look forward to it. Aren't we told somewhere that we're to stand before his presence with exceeding joy? Yes, it was Jude. Jude said we're to stand before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then you think about these things, and the hidden things being revealed, and the hidden thoughts of the heart being exposed, and one starts to get second thoughts. Is it worth looking forward to? Where is the confidence now? Where is the joy? And yet, the confidence and the joy are very biblical. Every one of those biblical writers, and we had them quoted to us this afternoon, we had Paul, we had Peter, we had John, I just mentioned Jude, all of them speak of the second coming of the return of Jesus Christ. There's something which fills the Christian with joy, which is his hope, his eager expectation. How do you balance that off? How do you account for that in the light of what we're just seeing here about the judgment seat of Christ? How do you tie the two together? I think it's a fair enough question. Well, I frankly don't have any simple answer. The Bible is a remarkable book for the way it keeps us on our toes. Time and again in the Bible, you're going to find things which appear to be in some sort of conflict. And we don't get the truth by watering down either of them, but by holding both of them in their fullness. We can be confident, but we are never to be complacent. And I'm sure that this is where so much evangelical Christianity has fallen down. We've taught proof texts for assurance. And sometimes it hasn't created assurance. It's created complacency. A very pat attitude. Safe and secure from all alarm, you know, the sort of thing. And so we can just drift through with a confidence that is really a form of self-deception. Yes, we can have assurance. Of course we can have confidence. Of course our eternal security is there, something that we can hold on to. But on the other hand, there are many things that you get in the New Testament that set you back. Some of the things Jesus said are enough to scare the wits out of any Christian. What do? Write them off as applying to the Jews and not applying to us? Forget about them? Explain away some other way? Or is it better simply to take them at their face value? And if they pull us up with a jolt, perhaps they're doing what Jesus intended them to do. Certainly we can have confidence. I don't think the Bible anywhere tells us to be complacent. God is one we can trust, but God is not one that we can take for granted. We don't fear him in the sense of having a cringing fear, but we do fear him in the sense of having a reverential awe, a respect for his person, a constant awareness of the fact that he who is our Father is also our judge. John says in his epistle, he doesn't want the people to have fear. He says, I want you to have confidence on the day of judgment. And so we can have confidence on the day of judgment, but yet on the other hand, we're not blasé about the whole thing. Being justified does not mean that the old nature has been removed from us. The fact that Christ has received us, that God has declared us righteous and accepted us in the person of his Son Jesus Christ, does not mean that the flesh has disappeared. That old sinful nature is still there. And although we're without condemnation, we are not without accountability. Now we have to hold both of these things as truths of the Word of God. We don't fear the wrath of God. God's wrath will not fall upon those whom he has pardoned through the blood of Jesus Christ. But yet on the other hand, we simply just don't breeze through life as if God is some sort of benevolent old soul who's never going to examine anything, never going to ask us any embarrassing questions. We are accountable for the way we've lived. Certainly we have a new nature which has been given us through Christ Jesus, but we're still accountable for the way we handle the old nature. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. It's not going to judge the work of Christ. The foundation has been laid, and through Christ crucified we have that assurance. But it's the building that bothers us. The things that we're building here, building on that foundation, this is the thing that brings us up with a jolt as we think of the fact that the joy with which we can welcome Jesus Christ is tempered by the fact that he comes not only as our Lord but also as our Master, to whom we are accountable, and his return brings with it both the redemption of the body but also the accountability for the way we've used the old body. We hold both of these things. We don't cringe in fear. But hopefully we do have a few second thoughts about some of the things we're doing. Well then, what about all these statements that we've read about searching the hidden things? There's quite a few of those in the New Testament, and when we read them, we hate them, quite honestly. Good grief, all those things that I thought nobody knew about. Is that going to be dug up? Is this a big muckraking session we're in for? All those things that I thought were past, and now the hidden things of darkness are going to be revealed, and the purposes of the heart are going to be disclosed, and what was whispered in the corners is going to be shouted from the rooftops. And we start to think, do we really want to go? Is it really worth it? When you come against these problems, always remember that the Bible can only ever say one thing at a time. I find that a very useful little guide when one comes up against sayings or quotes or things in the Bible which appear at times to be in conflict with something else. Always remember that when the man wrote what he wrote, and he happens to mention the word sin, he doesn't stop and give 57 pages of discourse on the doctrine of sin. If he's talking about sin, he's talking about one aspect of it that requires dealing with in the lives of the people he's speaking to. If he talks about judgment, he's not giving us an enormous discourse covering every nook and cranny of the subject of judgment in the whole Bible. He's speaking about that aspect of judgment that concerns the people he's speaking to. For example, here in Corinthians 3, Paul is speaking to people who have developed wrong attitudes in their approach to God's work, God's workers, and God's church. And so he tells those people that what they're doing is up for examination. Now somewhere else he talks about judgment in another context, and so he talks about the particular problem that was there. Once you understand that, I think it may prevent us from adopting an attitude which says every verse of the Bible is for me. I think it's a very dangerous attitude to have. Every verse of the Bible clearly isn't for me, not right now anyway. There are many things that are applicable to people who are living lives of a certain type. Some scriptures are written for people who are straight out rebels. Some are written to people who blaspheme God. Some are written to people who are claiming to be his people but yet living as wolves in sheep's clothing. Some are written to people who are elders of a church. Some are written to those who have warm hearts and fervent zeal for God. Some are written to people who have a very slack attitude to God. We've got to see what the writer is saying to whom, and then find out what that meaning is, and see how we can extract a lesson from that from ourselves. We aren't to adopt a very wooden attitude of simply lumping every verse we can find onto ourselves, because we can very easily misapply the scriptures in that way. It's all relevant, it's all good stuff, and it's all for our benefit, but not in the sense that we simply lift every verse out of any chapter we want to and say, that's for me, but rather we see what God is saying to whom in that context, and then we can learn the lesson that God is bringing. For example, this about what you whispered in the corners will be proclaimed from the rooftops. The bit in Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ and the hidden things will be revealed. He is speaking to people who were acting as hypocrites. Romans 2 is a very good chapter on hypocrisy. People who claimed to be God's people but lived in a way that was different from what God's people should live. To those people, he said, God is not fooled, and God will bring to light these hidden things. You may fool other people, but you won't fool God. If we are, us here, if we are living in a way that is conveying an impression to some people that we are good, and yet in our attitudes or our behavior, when we're outside the context of the church, we're living in some way that is contrary to what we're showing people, well then of course we're hypocrites. And these verses are very applicable to us. And God is saying to us then, don't think that you can fool people. You may fool them all your life. But if that's the way you've lived, well then the true person will come out in the end. If you are a hypocrite, what you have been will be laid bare. But not everybody is a hypocrite. We find that when John writes his first epistle, he speaks to various categories of people. There were those who thought they had no sin at all. You deceive yourself, says John. There were those who thought they'd never sin. Well, you're on the wrong track too. There were those who walked in the light, even as he is in the light. Something different, John said to those. That's what I'm saying. Different people, different things are said to them. If a person is exercising himself to walk in the light, as Jesus Christ is in the light, and he is not conscious of these sorts of deception, if he is building with gold and silver and precious stones, he can be assured that those slips by the way, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse us from all sin. Now, Paul was a man who walked in the light. In 1 Corinthians 4 he said, I am not aware of anything against myself. This was in the context of certain accusations made against him. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. The fact that we may not see any faults in ourselves doesn't mean to say we have no faults. But as John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, even those things that we aren't aware of, then we find that the continual abiding efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ is what gives us confidence that our sins are not reckoned against us. But if we are conscious of sin, if we do know we've done something wrong, what do we do then? Well, John says you confess it. And if you confess it, well, God is faithful and just and he will forgive it and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we are conscious then of those things that we've done and we're ashamed of them, the thing to do is not to sit and stew over it. It's not to lose our joy and expectancy of the return of Christ and our fellowship with him. The simple answer is to deal with those things. And once they're dealt with, we have the promise of God that he doesn't bring them up against us again. It's the things we haven't dealt with that we've got to be worried about. And so I think this is how these two things tie together. That if the Christian is exercising himself to be careful, he is exercising a constant, if you like, daily examination of himself, confessing those things which are wrong and believing in God's forgiving love to remove them, then he can have confidence and need not fear that things that are hidden are going to be brought to light, because he's already brought them to light himself. He's brought them out and he's confessed them. And God has forgiven them. And there's no need then to be hesitant, to be fearful, or to be frightened of the judgment seat of Christ. But if we've been slack, and we haven't dealt with those things, well then we have every reason in the world to feel uncomfortable when these things are talked about. But the answer is not to become depressed and to be driven to despair over it, certainly not to lose our confidence or our joy in Jesus Christ, but rather to bring them out into the open now and deal with them and claim God's forgiveness. I think that's why it is that when you look through the New Testament, you'll find that the return of Jesus Christ has two main emphases. One, it's a reason for joy, it's a hope, and on the other, it's an impetus to holy living. And these are the two things I've been speaking about here. Hold the joy, but hold it in balance with a solemn awareness that it is also the day of accountability. Don't let it rock your confidence. Don't let it depress you. But rather see that if God has spoken through these things, that that is the time to bring them before God now and get them dealt with, so that the fellowship is not spoiled, and so that our confidence of his return is not something that is diminished through these other things entering in. We can indeed be confident in our justification. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We can be confident in our salvation. We can be confident in our justification. We must also realize that there is the examination. The foundation is sure. What we've got to ask ourselves about is, what of the building?